As a native Arlingtonian, one of the things that thrilled my soul when I came here just a year ago was the fact that this church was linking arms with other churches to see the gospel be brought to bear on this county that I love so much. And as many of you know, we don't view other churches here in Arlington as our competitors, but rather as our co-laborers as we seek to proclaim the gospel here. And every Wednesday, a group of pastors who are like-minded meet right here in this facility. It's a group that we affectionately refer to as the Band of Brothers. And they meet right here on Wednesday mornings to pray for one another and to encourage one another. And we have the privilege of hearing from one of those pastors this morning. Matt Merrill is the pastor of Little Falls Presbyterian. And as he preaches the Word of God to us as a family, the Charidale family today, our own pastor is preaching at Little Falls. So we're doing a pulpit swap this weekend. Matt has been the senior pastor at Little Falls Presbyterian since 2005, and he and his wife, Grace, live right here in Arlington with their three children, and we are thrilled to hear what the Lord has to speak through his servant today. Matt, would you come and share God's word with us?
It is just great to be here. I really do feel like the Church of Arlington really are kind of Christ Church right here in this county. And your pastor has helped me to understand that in deeper ways than I have before in any of my life. I remember about 18 months ago, there's a family, we'll call them the Johnson family, began attending Little Falls. And after they had attended for about 3 weeks, I sat down with them and just wanted to get to know more about them. And as I learned more about them, I learned that they had come to our church after being here in Arlington for some 5 years. And I wondered, well, what took so long? So I asked, have you been attending other churches since you got here? And they said, well, actually, we're members at Charidale Baptist, but we're starting to look around. I thought, I especially felt bad because the next day I was playing golf with your pastor. So I was just feeling so bad, and as we were going through our round, I just felt guiltier and guiltier, and we're about three holes into this round, and I have to confess, and so I go up to Steve and I say, you just need to know something. The Johnsons, they're attending Little Falls. And he had two reactions, and the first reaction was, well, I've been wondering where they've been. The second reaction was, I'm so glad that they're at your place. They're going to learn so much from you and be able to grow into God's fullness there, and they'll be a blessing to you. That is not how I would react at all. I would be jealous. I would feel betrayed. I'm just being honest with you. In fact, it so unnerved me that about one hole later, I was thinking about this reaction, and I wondered, are the Johnsons troublemakers? Steve assured me that they were, and on that day I learned something very significant, that when Steve says that the churches don't compete against each other, we complete one another, he really does mean it. And that's something that I see in the background when we have conversations like that, that he really lives out his faith. And so his willingness to go over to Little Falls today and to invite me to be with you is indeed an honor and a privilege for me and for the folks there. And we really do count you as co-laborers in the mission that God has right here in Arlington County to bring people to himself and to develop us all into fully developed followers of him. So it's great for me to be here. When I got this text, I couldn't have been more excited. I told Steve I'll preach any text you want me to, and he said, we're in a series on the Psalms, and he said, would you do Psalm 22? And this is a psalm that during the season of Lent, leading up towards Easter, I had spent a lot of time thinking about, and God had really brought to my mind, and I just feel honored to be here. And so let's open up this psalm together. Psalm 22, and I appreciate so much Brad's reading of the scripture for us. And as we get to the psalm, it has a very, very familiar first line. The first line of this psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a very familiar line to us in class. Why is this familiar to us? Because Jesus says it on the cross. Good, y'all know your Bible. This is good. Jesus says this on the cross in the most stressful and significant time in his whole ministry. He chooses these words. He's not just bringing this one verse to mind. He's actually bringing the whole chapter into that situation. For back in the first century, the books of the Bible were not numbered or named. They were simply scrolls, and you would have the scrolls of Moses, and you would have the scrolls of the writings, and you would have the scrolls of the prophets. And so if you wanted to refer to any part of Scripture, what you would do is you would quote the first line. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's doing right there and then is he's bringing the entirety of Psalm 22 into his midst. And what he's saying is, this is a psalm about me. This is a psalm about right now. This is a psalm about what is happening to my life as I hang here on this cross. And so it's a very important psalm. This morning, if God would be gracious to us, I would like for us to see three things here in this psalm. First, I want us to recognize that there is a deep mystery about this psalm. Secondly, I would like us to see that God is more holy, and at the same time, God is more loving than we'd ever dared to dream that He is. And lastly, we're going to see how this psalm will give us the strength to overcome very difficult circumstances and tragedies. Have you ever been in that place where you feel like your whole life is coming apart? Where nothing makes sense anymore? Where you can't remember the last time you got a good night's sleep because you're just worried or you're deeply disturbed about what's happening around you? Where you've cried so many tears that there are just no more tears? Have you been in that place? I've been there. And for those of us who've been there, this psalm is God giving us some great words of comfort. We'll get there. But I want to begin in the beginning. As we take a closer look at this psalm, there is a note that it was put in the original text for us. And the note says this, a psalm of David. And whenever you see a psalm of David or any of these other notes that came to us through the centuries, we need to ask questions about context. In particular, we need to ask, what was going on in David's life that made him write this psalm? This psalm actually describes some certain circumstances, and so I just want to ask you, since you seem to know the Bible well, when was it the case that David's hands and feet were pierced by maybe a spear or a sword? Can anybody remember where that happens? How about, when was the time that he was beaten to the point of dehydration, so much that his tongue began to swell up and choke him in his mouth? I can't find that either. When was David executed? That is what is being described here, when in verse 18 we read, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a description of an execution. For the laws of the ancient Near East say that an executioner gets a reward, and his reward is the clothing of the dead man. And so this verse points us clearly to the fact that this is an execution that is taking place, and yet I can't remember David's hands and feet being pierced. And I've never read about him being so dehydrated that his tongue swelled up like that, and he was never executed in this manner. And yet we know more about David's life than anybody else in the Scriptures. Can you think of anyone that we find out more information about what happened to them through the various seasons of their life than David? Not only is there no one in the Bible who's like that, there's no one who lived in this time period, maybe a 1,000-year stretch, that we know as much about in ancient antiquity than the great king of Israel, David. This answer is troubling. Because not only did this never happen to David, it could never have happened to David. We often read our current culture into the ancient Near Eastern culture, and that sometimes is a grave mistake. In this case, it would be a tremendous mistake, because the way that a military coup would happen is much different today than it was back then. If you think about the way that the U.S. came into Iraq and disrupted the government of Saddam Hussein, compared to what would happen back then, there are complete differences. The way that we did it when we marched into Iraq is we took firm control of the country. We went into Baghdad. We took firm control of Baghdad. We found Saddam Hussein, and we arrested him to stand trial before an international court. That's not the way that things worked in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, if you wanted to overthrow a king, what you would do is you would have a sneak attack, you would find the king, and as soon as you found him, you would either behead him or stab him right in the chest. You would kill him before he had a chance to utter anything, let alone to stand before anyone and say something like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Another troubling aspect of the historical credibility of this text is the method of execution. In those days, there were essentially three ways to kill somebody. If you wanted to execute them, you would stab them in the torso, you would cut off their head, or you would throw them onto a bonfire and you would burn them to death. Those were the only three methods of execution at that day and time. Has anybody ever thought about trying to stab somebody so gravely in the hands that they would bleed to death? Wouldn't work. It would hurt, but it wouldn't work. Same thing if you were stabbed in the feet. We see that this method of execution is the cross. This is crucifixion. Crucifixion won't be invented for 400 years after David's gone. It's not known about. No one's dreamt about it. Nobody's thought it up. Nobody's tried it. It doesn't exist. No one who read this text for the original 400 years could possibly think, oh, I know what's happening here. And finally, there's the end of this psalm. It almost seems as if this should be two psalms. Because you get verses 1 through 21, and it describes someone who's in the midst of suffering, someone who's surrounded by Gentiles, someone who is going to deep levels of despair. And then it's as if a switch just flips with verse 22. A completely different psalm after that. It goes from being way down in the dumps to being full of joy and begins to describe deliverance. If this is David, he's describing being delivered from the hands of these evil men. His life has been spared, and now the people rejoice. And not just some people. If you look at verse 27, for instance, there we read, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. In the original hearing of this psalm, the people would be led to believe that because of David's deliverance, that all the people of the world are going to turn their attention and worship God. Really? Really? Is David really that arrogant to think that just his one deliverance is going to turn all the peoples of the nations, all the families of earth, to give him fame? And not only that, to give God fame and glory? Historically, this psalm is a mystery for the people who read it for the first 700 years. It's a mystery. The only way to possibly understand this is the bizarre lament of someone who's going through a very, very difficult time. It's not until Good Friday, when Jesus utters these words, that he brings them into their historical context. And yet the New Testament says that's exactly what happened. Peter's first sermon to the people, there in Acts 2, contains a verse that speaks to us. There in Acts 2, beginning at verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. You see, this is a psalm that is all about Jesus. The first thing I want us to see is the depth of his pain on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This tells us something dramatic about his suffering because until now, he's not cried out anything. When he was arrested by the Jewish leaders and beaten in that prison, did Jesus cry out? No. How about when he was turned over to the Roman legionaries and they beat him? And they put a crown of thorns on his head and they twisted it onto his skull. Did he cry out? When his hands and feet were nailed to the cross, he said nothing. We are told that like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is excruciating torture. I mean, if I was being flogged the first time that they would hit me, I would cry like a baby, and so would you. And that's not Jesus. It's not until this moment that he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you noticed that he doesn't scream, my arms are coming out of socket. He doesn't say, my lungs, I'm suffocating to death. Instead, he says, my God, why? Why? Because what he is suffering is infinitely worse than the physical pain. What he is experiencing is for the first time in all of creation, separation from his heavenly Father. The Bible tells us that we're made for relationship with God. And you don't need that. All of us know from our own experience that our hearts cry out to be connected to the one who loves us the most. And what Jesus is experiencing here is the separation that many of us have experienced at various seasons in our life. He's separated from the Father, and yet we have this holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who've been eternally bonded together, eternally in this dance of relationship where they mutually edify one another. And as our sin is heaped upon Christ, he becomes separated from God for the very first time. It's the spiritual suffering that's far worse than the physical pain. If you've ever had someone who's very close to you die, you know about this kind of pain. To have someone that you love with all of your heart snatched from you by death. It's very painful. And you can imagine the widow that is married to her husband for 65 years and loses him to cry out in that moment, my Henry, my Henry. Or the father who's lost his daughter to cancer. He cries, my Susie. And here's Jesus ripped from that relationship with his father. And so he cries out, my God, I've lost him. And because the Father and the Son have been eternally together, their relationship dwarfs anything on earth. For a parent to lose a child is infinitely less painful than this. I want you to think about a flower like this one. Flowers draw their relationship and their power and their beauty and all that they have from the power of the sun, don't they? Flowers bloom because of the sunlight and because of the nutrients that the sun gives. What would happen to this flower if the sun suddenly disappeared from the sky? If our sun disappeared, this flower would have a few moments to live. And then it would freeze to death and it would die. It would be completely destroyed. And that's a picture of what's happening to Jesus on the cross. When our sin was heaped upon him, he experienced the loss of relationship with the Father. And it caused his soul to be shattered and destroyed. And this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Shows us the depth of the suffering of Christ. But that's not all it shows us. It also shows us the faithfulness of Jesus. We don't naturally read it this way. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems like on the surface that this is Christ losing his religion, giving up, falling away from the faith, but nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, the language back in the Hebrew points to the exact opposite being true. Because this is covenantal language. This language of my God is the exact same covenantal language that we find God using with the people of Israel. When he's bringing them the Ten Commandments, before he brings them commandment number one, he says to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He says, I am your God. And throughout this making of the covenant with the people of Israel, he continually says, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the language of people in a covenantal relationship with one another. And Jesus, from the cross, uses this exact same syntax when he says, my God. What Jesus is saying is, this is terrible. and I'm separated from you, and it hurts worse than anything has ever hurt. But you are still my God. This is the language of loyalty. This is the language of intimacy. And Jesus is saying, though I might be separated from you, you are still my God. And even as I'm being crushed in body and soul, you, O Lord, are my God. And when we begin to take these two realities together from this verse, when we take the fullness of the suffering of Christ, and when we take the fullness of the depth of His relationship and devotion, we begin to get a full picture of the extent of the holiness of God and the full extent of the love of God at the same time. Showing us why the redemption of Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death on our behalf, is so wonderful. It's interesting. We tend to lean towards one of these two sides. Depending on your psychology and your church background and some of your experiences, we will just tend as people to either lean towards the holiness of God, believing that God is very interested in us being very good moral people, like He's a good moral God, or else we will emphasize the love of God, emphasizing the fact that we're made in His image, and that all people are loved by God with that image inside of them. But when we usually do this, we will emphasize one to the detriment of the other. If you're kind of like me, you come from a conservative background, and you just kind of grew up thinking, well, yeah, there's this grace thing, but what's really important here is that we try our best, that we do all that we can to honor God, and the reason that He blesses us is that we've prayed enough, when we've come to church enough, and we've given enough money, and when we've really reached out and tried to honor Him with our lives. But you know what I found when I find myself there? What I found when I think that God kind of owes me because I've been good, because I've been a lot more moral than the people around me, because I've held my life and my behavior to a higher standard and done my best, I find that when I think about my relationship with God, it doesn't move me. It doesn't soften my heart. It doesn't galvanize me for service. I just think that I kind of deserve it. We know that, if you take that too far, it sounds really wrong, but haven't you been in that place where you just think that, kind of, I'm being pretty darn good here, and some blessings kind of should come my way? On the other hand, there are people who've grown up in places where they just think, well, God is just really, He's just a very, very loving God, and of course He accepts me because He accepts everybody, and everybody should be loved by God, and everybody should go to heaven. Once again, this overemphasizing one aspect without seeing the other aspect, it doesn't move you and it doesn't change your life. When you hear about the love of God, and when I ask you how excited are you about that, the answer is, well, I guess kind of excited, but He loves all these other people too, so what gives? Let me show you why this verse shows us a complete picture of the love and the holiness of God. Why, my God, why have you forsaken me is so significant to the people who emphasize His love is this. If I would just sit down and have coffee with somebody who would just tell me, well, God just loves everybody and He accepts everybody and He's taking everybody to heaven. If I would sit down with them and just ask the difficult question, which is, well, what did it cost your God to love you? The honest answer is, well, nothing. He just kind of loves us. You see, what my God, why have you forsaken me? What that tells us here is that God is more loving than that because His love is costly. He gave His one and only Son. He gave His Son. When He saw that we were in trouble, He didn't just find somebody to sacrifice. He didn't just find and say, okay, you, Ralph, come here. I want to sacrifice Ralph for you. It's Ralph, right? Okay, it's Ralph. He doesn't do that. He takes the one who he loves the most and he crushes him so that we could experience his love. Do you see how that verse shows us that God's more loving than we've ever dared dream? He didn't crush you. He didn't crush your child, your wife, your husband, your grandmother. He crushed his one and only son so that you might have life and have it to the full. My God, why have you forsaken me? Also shows me that God is more holy than I've ever dared dream. Because when I just think, well, yeah, there's grace and all that, but you know, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try harder than all the people around me. And I'm going to come to church. I'm going to give more. And I'm going to be a servant. When I hold that up as the standard of holiness, I sell holiness way short. So are there any perfect people? Any perfect people come to this service? Matt, they were all at 9:15. So there's no perfect people who come to this church. There's no perfect people who go to Little Falls. And if we want to just say, well, I'm just better than the people around me, that's a pretty low bar on holiness. You see, I can't find anywhere in the Bible that God grades on the curve. And so what God does instead is he does grade, and he grades on the cross. You see, his complete perfection, his holy righteousness will never be compromised. He's not going to compromise who he is for any of us. And what my God, why have you forsaken me, tells me is that he loved me enough to keep his righteous anger at sin and yet invite people into love. You see, our God is both more loving than we've ever dared to dream, more holy than we've ever thought he was. That's what this one verse teaches us. There's a lot of other great verses in this text, but I don't have time for them this morning. As we get towards the close, I want to deal with an objection that I've just heard all too often in my 6 years here in Arlington. The objection deals with some of the words of Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've had lots of my friends who live on my street just tell me, well, Matt, that's just way too narrow. For Jesus seems to be claiming that if you want to know God, that it's his way or no way. That's narrow and exclusive. And I agree with them. That is a narrow and exclusive claim. Jesus is saying what he means. But it's also the most inclusive claim that any world religion has ever made. In fact, compared to all of the other major world religions, it's shockingly inclusive. Because Jesus invites anyone to follow him, regardless of their gender, and regardless of their ethnicity, and regardless of their nationality, and regardless of who your parents are, and regardless of whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed, regardless of whether you've ever gotten drunk, ever had an affair, ever cheated on your taxes, Jesus invites people to come to him regardless of their height, their weight, their age, their disability, or their political party. He invites people who are heterosexual, homosexual, and people with no sex life. You're invited no matter what your background is. Nothing that you can be, do, or say will ever make you unworthy in his eyes. You see, the truth is this. The only one who can ever separate you from the love of Jesus Christ is you. Yes, it's an exclusive claim, but it's also the most inclusive claim on the planet because it goes out to all the peoples of all the nations and all the families. David was exactly right. Someday, God is bringing people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation to himself. Amen? As I stand up here, my life is pretty good. I got 3 healthy kids, a great wife. Things kind of make sense financially for me right now. Might not 3 months from now, but they make sense today. Life has generally been pretty easy for me. But I've been with enough people in enough desperate situations to know that in a crowd this big, not all of your lives are easy today. And some of you have experienced suffering that's deeper than anything I know about. But I know this from this psalm. If you've been in that place where you just wonder, is there any way out? Is anything good ever going to come out of this? Or is this going to be the way it is from here on out? God cares about you. And you might feel like He's been nowhere to be found. And you might want to just echo those words of the first verse of this psalm. My God, why in the world have you forsaken me? Here's what this psalm says to you. It says that God cares. Because even in Jesus' worst moment, when He was completely separated from the Father hadn't given up on Him. He hadn't taken His eyes off of Him for one moment. In fact, this was His most profound gift of love that was happening. He was going to be the one who would bring Jesus from the dead and exalt Him so that His name would be the one that is above all names. And all people on earth would someday know that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Savior of souls. And if you're just in that dark spot where you just feel like God is nowhere to be found, I have good news. What this psalm tells us is that God still cares, that He is actively working for your good. It might not seem like it at the time, and your circumstances might not make any sense, but I want to tell you, take your eyes off of your circumstances and turn them onto your God. Take your eyes off of your circumstances because they will lie to you. While I haven't experienced difficult suffering, I've been through a couple bumpy moments, even the last couple years. They don't make sense to me yet, because most of the time, I find that I'm on God's five-year plan. Have you ever been on God's five-year plan? Where what happens to you today doesn't make sense for about 5 years? I want you to think back. Think about what 5 years ago didn't make any sense to you. Are some of those things beginning to make sense? Are you beginning to see why you went through that thing? Why it was so difficult? Why that relationship was so strained? Why your career took this drastic change? Give it 5 or 10 years, I guarantee a lot more things will make sense. And given the span of eternity, here's what we know, is our circumstances will be done away with. And one day all sin and all brokenness will be gone. But what will stand is our God. He's proven it. He's proven it. And this psalm gives Him the glory for it. Let's thank Him. God, it is good to be with these friends at Cherrydale. I am glad that they are partners in ministry, and I thank You for their heart for You. I pray for those who've been deeply discouraged because of their circumstances, and I pray that they would turn their eyes away from circumstances and back to You. I pray that today would be a day of renewal. I pray that today would also be a day of salvation, for if anybody has been far from You because they've just not seen who You are, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. I pray that they would experience You in the fullness of Your holiness, seeing that You, Lord Jesus, have paid for their sin, that they would experience the fullness of Your love, O Father. I pray that it would be profound and it would propel us into this week, and that we would proclaim who You are to the people around us, because we know that everyone needs You and that Your exclusive claims are inclusive of everyone that we meet. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all the people said, Amen.